Next month, then, we are going to be nominating those people in the church we feel should be serving us as deacons. We've had three very happy and fruitful years with our current deacons, Graham and Steve and Richard, and we'll be looking at a new team, a new chapter in the church's life. And we're going to be starting to think about that this morning and really arrowing in, God willing, next week in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And can I just commend again to you this piece of paper which gives you a note about how we're carrying out that nomination and that voting process. And perhaps I'll make some more reference to that next week. So, deacons. Now, if you are new to the church, you may be thinking, they're talking shop. I think I'll give next week a miss. This is not for me. You may be thinking, they're talking shop. I wish I'd given this morning a miss. Because maybe you're just not very interested in how a church runs and works and is structured. Maybe you're really brand new to the Christian faith, or you come with lots of questions, maybe lots of doubts, and you think, I want to get to what's most important. I want to hear about Jesus. What it means to trust in him. What it means to live the Christian life. That's what we're doing. We're looking, God willing, this morning and next week at Jesus and what it means to trust in him and what it means to respond to his call to lay down our lives and to discover purpose and joy as we follow him, perhaps even in the most costly way. So we're looking at the Christian faith and the Christian life these two mornings and looking particularly at the theme of service, serving the Lord Jesus. And this morning, as we look at Philippians 2, serving like the King. Serving like King Jesus. And Philippians is an excellent place to get our thinking going as we start thinking about serving in the church and recognizing those set apart especially to serve us. I've got 11 things to say this morning. There wasn't enough room on the bulletin handout for you to write those down. So we need to take a step into this. 11 things then, which I think are going to be helpful for us this morning. And here's the first, that Philippians teaches us church plant life. This is a brilliant letter to go to as we think about living as a new church, a young church, as we are here at Hope. Philippi was a city in northern Greece, nice place to go to, pleasant climate, had very strong links with the Roman Empire. Just over 100 years before this letter was written, this city was founded on the site of an important Roman army victory. And Romans have been, some of those victorious soldiers have been settled there, allowed to live there. And then this became a really popular retirement destination for retired soldiers. So Philippi was held with great affection throughout the empire, though it wasn't much of a place itself. Now think of Yorkshire as an empire. Now I know some of you do, and it may be difficult news to say to you this morning, Yorkshire isn't actually an empire, but let's just think of the county as an empire. Philippi is Scarborough. This letter could be written to a church plant today in Scarborough, a nice place, a place people like to go and visit, a place that elderly people go and retire to, a place with a bit of charm, bit of history, a nice place to go to and spend your free time or spend your retirement years. And a friend of mine is planting a church next year in Scarborough. And this letter is just for him, as this letter is for you and me, helping us think about what it means to be a church and to live as church. And this letter is basically, it's a happy letter, written to happy Christians. But when you start scratching the surface, you can see there are tensions. The church has its grumblers, its moaners. The shine and the excitement of the Christian life, they're about 10 years into the church plant. The shine seems to have gone. The same people, the same difficulties, the same rotas, the same duties, the same prayer meetings, the same stuff. and people are being tempted away from living for Jesus and being tempted to live for themselves. Still to be turning up to church, but their hearts perhaps have lost something of that captivation to Christ and to his people. And so, of course, if our hearts aren't captured by Christ and captured by the people of Christ, when we are challenged or asked to serve in a way that's costly, inconvenient, we're going to be tempted not to, aren't we? And Paul writes this letter and writes this chapter particularly to get us seeing the beauty of Jesus and the privilege of serving him. So thinking about servants, secondly, deacons are servants, just like the rest of us. Deacons are servants, just like the rest of us. Very briefly, just want to say a couple of things about deacons. The word deacon means servant. Jesus said, I am a servant, a deacon. He used that word. The Apostle Paul said, I am a deacon. The disciples are called deacons. You're called a deacon. According to the New Testament, you're a servant of Christ if you trust in Christ. And in addition, alongside that, the New Testament says a certain category of men and women who are to be set aside in the church. They're to show certain qualities and characteristics of their Christian lives, and they're to be set apart for certain responsibilities. We would make a tragic, dangerous mistake if we said, right, we're looking at getting deacons, which means people to do all the work in church. That's not what we're doing. That's not biblical. Rather, we're in this period of life as a church, and we're saying, we all need to serve. Are there some particularly suited to particular tasks? And those deacons help the elders with their work, and they help all of us with our work. So as we're choosing the right people, they're filled with the Spirit, the church life should move on significantly as all of us together are serving. Thirdly, and here we come to the first verse, God isn't satisfied simply by Sunday worship, nor should we be. God isn't satisfied simply by Sunday worship, nor should we be. Because we come to Sunday worship rightly because we need Jesus. We need to know that Jesus is real and that we really belong to him. We need to be encouraged. We need the comfort of the Spirit and the comfort which one another should bring to our lives. We need to know the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And we need to feel that our lives are being changed by the Spirit of God. And these are wonderful, beautiful things. And they're there in verse 1. So Paul could be writing to the church gathering on a Sunday, perhaps a Sunday morning at 10:30. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, I take that as you know the Spirit is slowly, slowly changing you. Be more loving and kind and thoughtful. So Paul writes verse 1. He doesn't then write in verse 2, go home and thank the Lord for it and get on with doing your own thing. No. That verse could describe Sunday morning, couldn't it? And they're wonderful realities. United with Christ, encouraged, fellowshipping in the Spirit, being changed by the Spirit. Do something, therefore, the Apostle Paul is going to say. Live out these realities. Take the good things of the gospel and work them through in how you live. Because most of us have a default setting that says, well, if I roll up on Sundays and I enjoy Sundays, then that's basically me and God and everything's good. Now the Lord God wants us to have brilliant Sundays, worshipping, learning, fellowshipping together. But the joy that we taste and share in Christ needs to be worked through into an active, committed discipleship. So your Sunday mornings must be brilliant. And if they're not, please talk to me. But brilliant Sunday mornings are to be transforming for the remaining 6.5 days of the week, which takes us into verse 2. And my fourth point, which is this, a loving, serving church is the happiest place on earth. Now, I have been to some churches where they are very uninhibited and they'll say, Amen. When you preach in Kenya, you basically have to, you know, you're fighting for a bit of quiet to be heard. They're so enthusiastic. It's their cultural set as Christians. So let me say verse 2 again, see if anything happens. A loving, serving church is the happiest place on earth. Amen. Oh, what a Yorkshire amen. It was like a rumble of thunder from a few miles off. Amen. We know this to be true. And if you're not sure, let me flip it around and say, a selfish, cliquey group of people in a church is the most wretched place on earth. And we're all nodding and we're saying, Amen. Paul says, take what you have in Christ and work it out. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul is saying we're gospel people, friends. Let's love Christ. Let's be united. Let's have a common purpose to glorify, to make much of Jesus together. And when church is like that, church is absolutely brilliant. So my friend who's going to Scarborough to plant a church next springtime was talking with a group of us church leaders last week that I was at. And he said, we have three values in the church we seek to plant. Three values. Have a listen. He says, the first value is joy. The second value is generosity. The third value is perseverance. He could have been reading Philippians, couldn't he? Because these are the values of the gospel. If we have Christ, we have joy. If we have Christ, if we know the generosity of God in gifting us his Son, we want to be generous people. And that will lead to specific, costly, sacrificial living. Pouring out generosity. Sacrificing convenience and comfort for the sake of others. And we're not going to be fair weather Christians. Or a church plant that goes for a handful of years and then people lose interest and wander away. We want to be persevering people who are loyal, reliable, committed. A loving, serving church is the happiest place on earth. I think I'm more and more once again retiring Scarborough, don't you? Wouldn't you want to be part of a church where there's joy, generosity, perseverance. There is very much here at Hope. Be encouraged. But let's work at it together. And then we see next, fifthly, that your attitude to others is everything. It's absolutely crucial. It's essential. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain or literally empty conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing out of empty conceit, literally out of empty glory. So what does it mean if you're motivated to do something for the sake of empty glory in your life? It means you're motivated to do something for yourself, to make yourself look good and feel good, and ultimately nothing else. And against the beauty, the majesty of the Lord Jesus, that does look pretty empty, doesn't it? A person who's been saved at the price of the life and death of the Lord Jesus, living for themselves. Empty glory. The great Augustine once wrote down the three key ingredients to the Christian life. Maybe that name is new to you. Augustine, a Christian leader, his books are still read 1,500 years after he died. North African church leader. A man who before he came to Jesus Christ combined his brilliant intellect with a stellar career. He had more money, more fame, more sex, and more power than he could cope with. And he became a ruthless glory hunter, and along the way, a desperate sex addict. And he knew all that he'd achieved just made him absolutely wretched, desperate, until he found life, salvation, and peace in the Lord Jesus. And once he was asked to explain the key ingredients of Christianity, here we go. As a Christian asked, well, Augustine, what are the three ingredients of Christianity? And he said, number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. Because he'd been captured by the beauty, the greatness, the glory of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit wrote on his heart, and to do things for empty personal glory is a hideous, ugly waste of a life. When Augustine was set free, as he understood, to serve others. Friends, you and I have no reason under heaven to be conceited, arrogant, or unloving to anybody we ever meet, least of all our brothers and sisters in Christ. How is your attitude this morning? If there is one person in this meeting your heart is hard towards and resentful towards, you have an attitude problem. It doesn't matter what they've done or said or not done or said to you. You have an attitude problem you must learn to repent of. And you must repent of it. Attitude to others is everything. Sixthly, attitude to Jesus is everything. Because our attitude to others and our attitude to Christ are all bound up together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus is to be the model for your serving life, whether you're a deacon, capital D, or whether you're exalted to be a servant of the gospel because you trust in Jesus. We think of the deacons as the people who are good at stuff. Ah, she's practical. He's good with money. They've got time on their hands. Make them deacons. It's not how it goes in scriptures. We'll see next week, 1 Timothy 3. She's godly. He controls his temper. She is deeply sacrificial. He is so thoughtful, generous. Those are the qualities we're looking for. In other words, we're looking at people with the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, those serving God and committed to serving one another. So if you're thinking, well, who is the best deacon? You ask this question of yourself: who is serving in the church with joy, generosity, and loyalty? When I was at university, in our Christian Union, I was given the role of a year or so, of being in charge of catering. By the end of the year, there wasn't much that I couldn't do with a block of cheese, a baguette, and even two or three lettuces. I'd worked out all sorts of combinations and put on some very impressive meals. Every Saturday, we had a prayer meeting at lunch, and there needed to be food done for 50 or 60. 10 minutes before the meeting started, without fail, and he was so regular, in a sense we just stopped noticing it, the CU president would come in. And in the most unshowy way, he'd say, what needs doing? Can I help? His name was Josh. Often, he would mix the squash. In fact, he did that so regularly, we called it the Josh squash. Because the president would come and just do that, and just help us and get things ready. He was the president. He was about the busiest man in the university. It is no surprise that today he's leading one of the best known churches in America, with a very influential ministry. It starts in the little things, the boring things, the things you could rationalize. Well, the catering team should have that covered. Attitude is everything. The attitude of Jesus, which wants to serve Jesus. And what does Jesus' attitude look like, and what did his service look like? We come into the heart of these verses, which are quite possibly an early Christian song. Whether Paul wrote the song, whether he borrowed it from somebody else, I don't think Stuart Tannen wrote the music for this one. But perhaps it's what they were singing all around the churches of Greece and Turkey. A song about Jesus, a song to Jesus. A song of Jesus as the God who serves. Jesus being in very nature God. Paul's choosing his words carefully in that phrase to say he is God. This is God we looked at in the man Jesus of Nazareth. God among us, God on earth. Actually, really, literally, totally, completely, overwhelmingly, undeniably divine. And he came to serve us. He did not consider equality with God, God the Father, something to be grasped, literally grabbed, held on to. And we do that, don't we? We grab our money. We grab our diaries. We grab our reputations. We will not have a finger prized off them sometimes. And Jesus left his diary, so to speak, in heaven. He left praise in heaven. He left comfort and peace and honor. He came to a world which was profoundly, deeply inconvenient, dark, sinful, frustrating, dangerous. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself, not of his being God, but of his being related to as God. He emptied himself of the perfection and joy of heaven and the immediate fellowship of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. He became nothing. He lived amongst hard-hearted, stupid people like you and me. He lived among us. The world wants a God of great power, which will impress us. The world gets in the incarnate Son of God a God of such apparent weakness that we are appalled. He humbled himself. He suffers. He serves. Why are we being told this? Because of verse 5. Your attitude, as you think about deacons, as you think of yourself and your own deaconing, serving, should be like that of Jesus, who claimed no rights, entitlements, who claimed nothing. He only claimed the privilege and the joy of doing his Father's will, knowing that it would take him to suffering and take him to death. Eighthly, we have a God who serves, and Jesus is the God who dies. He became obedient. Now get this phrase clear in your minds, please, in verse 8. When it says became obedient to death, it doesn't mean that death is some power that he needed to bow down to. Rather, what Paul is saying is he became obedient to the extent that, as he obeyed his Father, he gave up his life, or as Jesus says, he laid it down willingly. Friends, I struggle to give up an hour of my time to some people. To give your life. To die. In such appalling and degraded and unjust and evil circumstances. And this is God. He serves us. He washes our feet. He goes to the cross. He washes our hearts. He cleanses our consciences, our minds. And by that great substitution, Christ goes where we deserve, in our place, an act of outrageous love. That great substitution, what do we get? We get life, we get forgiveness, we get peace, we get the very fellowship with God that Christ forsook on the cross. We get called sons and daughters, and we get the privilege of serving our Christ, our Jesus. And we think, that's nothing much, that's nothing great, that's not going to fill my heart, my week, that's not going to change my attitudes, my relationships. Paul says, friends, this is everything. The Son of God who died for us, whose death we'll remember shortly in bread and wine, he owns us. And he calls us to lay down our rights, comforts, conveniences, prejudices, attitudes, all at his cross, and to discover his risen life. Ninthly, Jesus was exalted after his suffering service. Exalted after his suffering service. We want resurrection before death, don't we? We want glory before suffering. And God says to every Christian, I'll give you resurrection. I'll give you glory. But there has to be death first. There has to be suffering and sacrifice first. It was for my son. It shall be for you. God exalted him, verse 9, to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There it is, there's the cross, the grave, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glory going to the Lord Jesus for his victory, for his triumph. Why do we need to know this? Because we forget it, and because we're surprised when hardship comes our way, and because we get angry and downcast when God is not transfiguring our lives with reward and glory. But he will. He's just waiting for us, and so we get to help us to humble ourselves, to trust him, and to make much of the Lord Jesus as we serve him in the here and now. Jesus was exalted after his sacrifice, and you will be. So trust him and bring your attitude in line with his attitude to life and what matters and who matters. Penultimately, tenthly, Christians are those who bow the knee now. Who bow the knee now. Christ was given that name before which every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Maybe you did last week wave your flag for Queen Elizabeth II. Maybe you got out a banner, you got on your Union Jack waistcoat. I'd like to see pictures if that's anybody here. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you're a wild-eyed Republican. You thought it was stuff and nonsense or the relic of an unjust age. She may be your queen in name, but that's where it begins and ends. The world can go on ignoring Jesus at the moment, and much of it does. But one day, every knee will bow. We as Christians are those who bow the knee now. And we've got to make sure we're doing it. And that will look like joyful, generous, persevering obedience to the Lord Jesus. So verses 12 to 18 say this, really, and this is my final point, and we'll close with it. Go and work it all out. And go and do that together. That's what that paragraph is saying. In the light of Christ, with his attitude which took him to death for us. An exaltation for us. After his sacrifice. In the light of Jesus' attitude, go and do likewise. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be serious, committed, reverent. Now, we sometimes take that verse and we think it's a biblical mandate to obsess about whether we're Christians or not. Or it's a theological tussle because it goes on to say, well, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. But hang on, I've got to work out some stuff. So whoa, what's going on there theologically? That's an interesting conversation. That's not why the verse is given. Those two verses are given to give you assurance, God's at work, and motivation, get to work, living for Jesus. And that final paragraph, verses 14 to 18, say, you've got to change the way you think. You've got to change the way you speak. You've got to change your attitude to others. There's teachings there about church body life. There's no complaining now in the light of a crucified and a glorified Jesus. There's no arguing when we're called to have his attitude and work it out together. There's no way we can ignore the needs of a lost world. We're to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of the gospel. And there's no excuse to look at that sacrificial Christian in our lives, and we all have them, and say, well, it's interesting for them. It's good for them. I love the way they serve. Because to see how Paul inserts himself with no apology or embarrassment in verse 18 and says, look, guys, I'm dying for the gospel. And it's right. And it feels good, though it is so hard. Make my joy complete. Give me reason for more joy. Come. Let's work out this life serving for Jesus together. And a church where people are captivated by Jesus and motivated to serve him as they serve each other is the happiest place on earth. And to that, surely, we can all say, amen. Let's pray. You too should be glad and rejoice with me. And so we do, Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this table to see your love shed for us. And now in bread and wine, this gospel feast, to see your love spread before us. Lord, where we're cold, hypocritical, distracted, complaining, half-hearted, weary, may your Spirit minister to us that we may know the majesty of our Saviour amongst us and be captivated afresh to love him and to live his risen life. We're praying for his name's sake. Amen.